on Christmas and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, up to that time, it was the most significant event in world history, what was taking place. But Luke chapter 2, let's read about that in Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start there in verse 1 and read down several verses. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." I mean, just think of what they had to travel there. I might even preach on that next Sunday. I'm still working on next Sunday's message for Christmas already. But just think of all the traveling they had to do. Remember, they didn't go straight down from Galilee. It was the northern province. They would have went around Samaria. So they would have traveled east, south, west, and back south again to get to Bethlehem. And she's full term, ready to go, and traveling like that. But anyhow... And so both of them were in David's family, in David's lineage. It wasn't just Joseph. Mary was as well. And so it was, in verse 6, that while they were there, the days should be accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and let us see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do ask for your blessing upon the service. Lord, I pray that you would work. I pray that the truth here that we would see, and as we look at this first Christmas, Lord, that it would help us, Lord, that it would truly draw us closer to you, that it would meet needs that are here. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is apart from Jesus Christ in regards to salvation, Lord, I certainly pray that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. May that message be clear. Lord, please bless and work, Lord. I pray that you'd help me, that you would direct. Lord, please, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, when it comes to Christmas, we all have different memories and whatnot. And I might bring up a few each of the Sunday mornings that I'm here or during this next couple of weeks during the series. You know, I think growing up in a lost household that was not, you know, we would go to church at Christmas. Christmas and Easter, we were going to be in church. We were very faithful. Christmas and Easter in church. And of course, we were a Catholic family. But again, it was very much a lost household, very much secular in the carnality and whatnot. But one thing that stands out from Luke chapter 2 is those verses, especially verse 11 and 12 from a cartoon at Christmas time. Who was it up there? Was it Linus up there reading that? Linus reading that. I can still remember year after year hearing those verses being read over that screen. And of course, and still being Catholic, knowing that it was about the birth of Jesus Christ. So anyhow, it brings to mind different memories. It's obviously a time when families get together, things that we think of. And so what I want to talk about today from our text is what Christmas should remind us of. I mean, growing up, like most other kids, I certainly did enjoy Christmas. After my parents had divorced, I was about 6 years old, and that took place. And again, we had moved into a little small apartment, and of course we were just in an apartment anyhow prior to that. But then all of a sudden, you have a mom who doesn't even have a high school diploma, trying to survive off two jobs and supporting the family now. And so it was different. So we knew we didn't have a lot of the toys and all that stuff. You know, I was always allowed, as soon as we got to Kmart or somewhere like that, I was always allowed to head right to the toy section. Wasn't allowed to get anything, but I could go there and just dream about all those different toys, and I would every single time. Couldn't wait for it. But Christmas, somehow, always managed, of course, to get toys. Loved it. And so the same routine every year was Christmas Eve, afternoon, probably around 3 or 4 o'clock, Dad would come by and pick us up, me and my brother up. We'd head to his house, open up some presents and get some toys and be all excited. And then we'd head over to his dad's house, my grandfather. And then cousins would show up, aunts and uncles, all my dad's siblings showing up at their dad's house for Christmas and all the grandkids. And they had a game. Remember the game, Don't Break the Ice? Anybody remember that little game we did that? And they had Don't Break the Ice. So I couldn't get the way to get there so we could all play Don't Break the Ice and I could beat all of my cousins. I enjoyed doing that. But we'd open up presents there. Remember, one of my favorite one was an odd one. I only think I played for that like 2 days. It was a Kodak camera. It had those cubes on it. I'm really giving my age out right now. I'm really not that old. And it had those cubes on it that when it would flash and then it would turn. So I just burned through those things. I don't want to take pictures. I just want to see that thing and turn. But from there, and we would stay there till late at night. And then from there, it was time for at least our second time to go to church that year. We would go to Mass at midnight. So Catholic Mass at midnight on Christmas Eve evening was always a must. And so my dad would take me and my brother. We would head to Mass at midnight. And then I was just anxious. I couldn't wait for that to end. You know, I couldn't wait for that because I knew it was going to take place as soon as it ended. We get dropped off back at home, back to Mom's house, and that's where the bulk of the presents always were. And then we could open up presents because it was already like 1:30 in the morning. It's Christmas morning. We never had to go to bed and then wake up and do it. As soon as we got home that night, we opened presents up. So it was usually a night we didn't sleep, but maybe just a couple of hours. So just could not wait to get back there and start tearing into the presents. All of us have different childhood memories like that or things that come to mind when we do think of Christmas. But really what should come to mind is what it's all about. And so I want to bring some things up from our text of what Christmas should actually remind us of, especially for those of us who do know Christ. And so in our text, you know, when I come back to, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, the first thing that should come to mind about it. I'm going to bring up several things that should come to mind. I'm going to give them out right now. It should remind us of the power of God when we think of Christmas. It should remind us of His passion. It should remind us of His purpose, as well as the people that He loves. In Luke chapter 1, though, we're going to see the power of God. Let me start down for time's sake. Let me jump here a little bit into this and see. Let's jump to verse 30. She's already had, she's espoused to Joseph by this time, of course, and she's actually has, Gabriel, the angel, is actually talking with her, which would be a frightening event in and of itself when all of a sudden you have one of these majestic creatures like an angel speaking to you. And of course, she was fearful. You see that in verse 30, verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled. Of course, at the saying and whatnot. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be a great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And it goes on from there. But we see one of the greatest miracles. It was a miracle that was predicted in the Old Testament. There's prophecies about it. And that is the fact that a virgin would conceive. That it would be somebody. And she was in her contractual stage of the marriage by Eastern and Jewish tradition. She was not at a stage where they were officially married yet. Although it was that to a point that he would literally need to put her away through divorcement if he was going to end the relationship. But they had yet to come together. She's still a virgin. And all of a sudden now she finds out that, you know, she is with child. It's a virgin who has conceived. This is something, of course, demonstrating the power of God. A miracle would occur, and we absolutely had to have this miracle to occur, or there's no possibility of hope for salvation. Because we know who God is and how He is, the fact that He is holy, that He is just, and that He is love, and He had to come up with a way to be able to save us from our sins. And understand, part of that process was exactly what's taking place right here. He just wasn't performing a miracle here to perform a miracle. He just wasn't performing a miracle here for a sign. He was doing something that was of a necessity to be able to save us. Because, as you're going to see, without this taking place, you have no hope of salvation. It would not be possible. You would be judged of a holy and a righteous God, and you would be found guilty. There would be no escaping it. So what he's doing through this miracle is beginning the process of making salvation possible to the world. He had to come up with a way, that would somehow reconcile his justice and his love to save mankind who had fallen away from him because of his sin. Understand, salvation is not just simply saying, I'm sorry for my sins. Or if that's all you had to do, do you understand that this event doesn't have to take place? But it did. The fact is, we do serve a miracle-working God that even though it might look hopeless, He has the power to change those situations. There is nothing in your life, so it's a lesson from this. Looking at what He did here and His love that He does have for us, I'm going to touch on that. There's nothing in your life that He can't handle. Nothing. He doesn't have to operate within our circumstances. He can go beyond that. And that's exactly what He did here in Luke chapter 1. And understand this, make no mistake about it. The Lord desires, think of that, desires to be a help in our life. The Creator. Now, and He does it from a perfect standpoint. He's not your genie in a bottle. He's not there to grant your three wishes. He is the Creator Almighty, but He has chosen grace for us. He has chosen within who He is to even have a desire to help us. But understand, He knows what will help you better than you do. He has knowledge of what tomorrow brings. You don't. He already knows what's going to take place. The 7.0 earthquake did not take God by surprise. There is no event that takes God by surprise. Nothing. Too often we go about things in our own power and lose sight of the power of God as we go through life every day. But understand, at any moment, He can intervene when needed. So we see the power of God through the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, that a virgin would in fact conceive, which is exactly what took place. And I assure you, if that's not true, then no one has salvation. No one. It would not be possible. And you'll understand that more in a minute. Not only do we see the power of God at Christmas through the miraculous birth of the Son of God, but we also see His passion in it. We see the passion of God. We see that God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, the one who just simply, think of that, just spoke it. And the universe came into existence. I mean, really, think of that for a second. As some of you know, who know me a little bit better, I enjoy astronomy. I ever since I was a little boy, looking up at the stars at night and just being in awe at what I see. And then one of my favorite things to begin to study is looking at how large some of the stars are, which are the biggest bodies in our universe. And like the one they found just a couple years ago. Ridiculously huge. I mean, incredible. And one of the scientists, I remember reading it, when he was comprehending the size of what they're looking at. I mean, I don't have it written down here. Maybe I will for the next sermon on this because I can't touch on it. I mean, it's ridiculously huge. And again, just discovered in the last couple of years, he even admitted the size of this completely blows away the Big Bang Theory. This is not a creationist writing this. But he understood some things that what they're looking at. And I mean, so think about this. The Creator of the universe who spoke it, and this world was in existence. From the size of those enormous stars that are made to put us at awe when you hear of it, when you read of it, when you see them at night, to the finest details of creation, like and how we're created. To those minute things that are in your body that control so much. The very one who simply spoke it and it was created humbled himself and became a man. He was literally, becoming flesh for us. Listen, that shows his passion. That shows his love for you. That he understood from the... And remember, God's all-knowing. He already knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He understood when he created the earth exactly what would happen in the garden. He understood that. He knew what would take place when he goes through this if he's going to create us in his image and allow free will of mankind. He knew what would happen when Adam would choose willfully to sin against God. He was not deceived. Eve was. Both sinned. But Eve was deceived in actually believing the lies of Satan. Adam was not. And he knew that would take place. He knew because, obviously, his justice, his holiness, his knowledge, his omniscience, he understood what that would entail for the rest of creation when that event occurs. He understood what he would have to do to reconcile us back to himself. And that included the creator of the universe becoming a man. He loved us so much, had such a passion for us, that he would leave the glories of heaven and put on a robe of flesh. Nor did he come into, and I might get into this more next week, nor did he come into a life of ease. He was born in a manger. Usually we see a manger scene. I might be getting ahead of myself because I'm really thinking about preaching about this next Sunday. But we see a manger scene and it's all perfect. You know, it's just a nice little scene. It's just a perfect little bed, little hay bed right there. And it's just so perfect. You do know that's not what it looked like. All right. It wasn't a perfect little scene. She's ready to give birth. They know it. They have these. It's not the Hampton Inn either, by the way. There's no room for them even there. And so they head out to a place of barn animals. And she's going to have to give birth there because that was probably the closest place he could find at the moment because she's telling him the baby is coming. And he's born into this, not a life of ease, not a life of, at Bethlehem at this time, although it was known as the city of David, but it was still an obscure place. It was a small town compared to everything else. And yet this is where he's going to be born. Not into a king's house, not into a rich family's house. From the very moment of his arrival on this earth, at the point of his birth, he chose the absolute most humble of circumstances. Humility. The creator of the universe. Incredible. He chose to come to earth this way. Again, he could have chosen any way he wanted. To think of how much God loves us and the mercy that he was showing through that event. The humility is going to be so important. He knows what he's going to have to endure as the Creator to be able to save us from the judgment to come at death. He understood what he had to do. And I think there's a lot, I might get into it again next week, but I think there's a lot there in that humility of who could identify with him when he was here on the earth. But we see his passion, his love for us by him willing to become a man, what we call the doctrine of incarnation. Not only do we see, of course, the passion and his power at Christmas, but we should also be reminded of his purpose of his coming. And that was talked about in our text. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We see the purpose of his coming. He came, the reason why he was here was to save you from your sins. You say, well, what exactly does that phrase mean? Because really, we do live in such a secular culture today. I don't know how much an average person can even identify with that phrase right now. That he came to save me from my sins. You see, understand this. It is your sins, and every single one of us in here is a sinner. Make no mistake about it. We like to compare ourselves among ourselves, the Bible says, and that's very true. We like to think of ourselves as basically good people. You know, we can say, I'm not as bad as this person. I don't do this. I've never done this. I've never killed anybody. And so we measure ourselves by this false standard, and it gives you a false sense of righteousness in your own life. But before God, He sees you as you really are. He knows the wickedness that's in your heart. He knows the vileness that is you. He sees that. And He understands that because He is just, it's who He is. There are certain attributes that are given to God in the Word of God that He wants us to understand about Him. And three of those are His holiness, His justice, and His love. Those three dominate when it's saying who God is. It starts with the holiness, the next is the justice and priority, and then it's the love and how often we see it. Because He is just. He just can't look at you at judgment day and say, it's all right. You're okay. I forgive you. Because He's just. Any more than you're in a courtroom and you're a judge and there's somebody standing before you who has committed a crime. They're guilty. It's done. It's over with. Maybe they've murdered 10 people and they're standing before you. You don't have even in our civil society, that judge does not have the authority to say, it's okay, go free. What's he bound by? The laws that govern his sentencing. God is just, though. That governs who he is in his actions. See, we think, people today think, if I just tell God, I'm sorry, it's done. You have to understand that without what's taking place 2,000 years ago, there is no hope. He had to have a way to save you from those sins, the consequences that you are facing. Because he knows when you die, the Bible's clear as anything, you will face judgment. God will judge you. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's not a fairy tale. That day will come. And when he judges you, there's no excuse that you can make. There's going to be no mitigation. There's going to be no, well, you got to understand this. No, because we love to do this. Well, I'm sorry, but this is why. When you stand before God, that conjunction will not come out of your mouth. There will be no buts. Because his judgment will be perfect, without prejudice. It'll be right on target. It'll be exactly who you are and what you are. There'll be no arguing it. You're going to stand there knowing there's nothing I can do. I am guilty. And yet the Lord loves you. And he knows. Make no mistake. Do you understand that the Bible gives us a really good glimpse of judgment day? It doesn't hold back on that. That 100% of the people found guilty at judgment day are cast into a lake of fire. All of them. 100%. This does tie into justice. People don't like to believe in hell anymore. Of course you don't. You just want to believe in heaven. Makes life a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Makes you sleep better at night. But the problem is what that's going to do to you when you face death. Because it's as real as this church building is. And yet God is not willing that any should perish. By the way, that doctrine alone throws away Calvinism, but we won't go there. We've already done a series on it. God is not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. That's what he desires. He said, well, why doesn't he do it? What he did was made a way for it to be possible. That no man could be without excuse when he judges them. That through grace, and let's face it, by the way, he doesn't have to even do that. But of course, he knew he would before the foundation of the world. He knew that if I'm going to create this creature in my image with free will, what I'm going to have to do to get it to a place of perfection in our relationship for an eternity. He knew what would have to take place. He wasn't looking for a robot. I mean, that's what you get in the book of Deuteronomy when he's telling Israel, listen, by the way, when you serve me, do it with joy.
He wants us to want to glorify Him. And that requires choice.
So the purpose of the coming was to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. You see, something has to take place when you stand before God that you look perfect, without sin. Perfect. Nobody is, though. Forrest might be. I don't know. You're not there yet either? No. Nobody's perfect. But that's the requirement. The requirement is not a scale where God's going to outweigh your good works and your bad works. That day's not going to happen. God's requirement is perfection. And so when He became a man, do you know what He was doing that day? When He took on flesh? He was putting Himself in a position. Listen to me. Please don't miss this, or you're going to miss the gospel. You're going to miss eternity. He was putting Himself, the Creator, in a position as a man to be perfect, to be without sin. So, well, why is that important? Let you think about this. Jesus Christ is the only man in history, or ever will be, that can go to the judgment day. The only one. And the Father could say, you are innocent. He's it. That's not you. That's not me. That's not Mother Teresa. There's nobody. Nobody who could stand before God and would be without guilt. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ as a man, God as a man, is the only one who could stand at the judgment and actually be found perfect. He's it. And so what He did was He fulfilled righteousness. As a man, He did that. He was without sin. The virgin birth was essential because apart from it, He would have man's sinful blood in Him. We all sin because we all come right down from Adam. By the way, did you notice there was an interesting science article that science finally discovered that it's very possible that humankind all descended from the same two people? Surprising. Just read Genesis. But it's because of His stained blood that we all have sin. How many had to teach your children to lie to you? They do it pretty well. It's in them. You don't have to teach anger. It's in them. You don't have to teach disobedience. It's present. So for the first time in human history, there's a man who is perfect. But that's not enough. That alone can't save you. Because right now it's just Him. That's all it is. Somehow, there's a transaction that has to take place where He can save us, where that life that He lived somehow helps you. And that's where the cross comes in. I'm going to give you a verse here in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. One of the greatest verses in the Word of God. It's dealing with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Please think about those words. I'm reading one more time. The initial pronouns is dealing with God the Father and God the Son. Then it ties into us. For He hath made Him, God the Father hath made God the Son, to be sin for us. And I'll explain this. I don't get that. You will in just a second. That wasn't all He did. There's a result of that action that can now take place that could not before. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Because of what took place with Christ becoming sin, it opened the door for a second transaction to take place. And that is His righteousness, His perfectness being applied to your life. Let me explain it with an illustration that I often use. Let's say it's Judgment Day. And the Bible tells us a book is going to be opened. You're going to see this book. And it's going to have every sin you've ever done right there. There's your guilt. There's your charges that God has against you. They're all there. That's what's going to send you to hell. And then on the other papers, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth as a man, and he has no sin, nothing but righteousness is here. Everything great about him. So you have your name and all of your sin. You have Christ's name and all of his righteousness. It's all there. And when he went to the cross, when we say he died for you, we don't understand that concept. I remember there was a guy who's big into apologetics was speaking at Princeton, and I was listening to it, following it, and it was fascinating. I still remember one of the students standing up and saying, "I'll never forget the question. I wanted to be there so bad to answer it." He said, "Could you please tell me how a guy who died 2,000 years ago has anything to do with me today?" He wasn't making the connection. Our culture has grown so secular, without even thinking about God, that the idea of this substitutionary death is foreign, completely foreign to them. So when I say that Christ died for you, 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains what I mean by that. Here's your name and all of your sin. Christ and all his righteousness. But through what happened on the cross, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I say Christ died for you, what you can do is you can take your name that's over here, just your name, and remove it and place it over here. Remove Jesus Christ's name and place it over here. Because God hath made him to be sin for us. And what's underneath his name then? All of your sins that you're going to be judged for. But guess what the cross was? That was God the Father judging him in your place. It was satisfying his justice. Sin had to be paid for. So he says, please put that upon me. Put their judgment upon me. That's exactly what took place 2,000 years ago. But listen, hell did not hold him. He wasn't just a man. That's the key. He was God, and after 3 days and three nights, he defeated hell and rose again from the dead. When God judges you and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. And if your name's over here, is there any sin? None. You look perfect. It's God's requirement. You have been what we call, in the Bible, in Romans 5, in theology, justified before God. That's the whole reason he was here. The whole reason that he was here is so this transaction could take place, so that as a man he could fulfill righteousness as a man. So somebody could stand at the judgment and the Father could say, finally, you are perfect. But then what he did was change it all for you. He said, all right, I fulfilled it. And I've provided a way to somehow reconcile my love and my justice for my creation. I will take the judgment, their sin upon me, and I'll give them the righteous life that I lived. So the question comes in, how do we switch those names? How is it that that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is applied to your life? Because the fact is, Jesus Christ said this himself, and please don't forget it. We're such a naive people on this planet. He made it very clear, few be there that find it. You see, we have the same problem, this world has the same problem with religion that they did in Christ's day. Even in Judaism. The Apostle Paul put it the best way in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, how there are too many people that are going about to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of God's righteousness. People think, if I just go to church, if I just live a good life, if I'm just really good to my neighbor, I'm going to be okay. No, you're going to be judged of a righteous God, and you're going to be found guilty. You need what took place 2,000 years ago, or you will face a judgment and you will be found guilty. See, how do we switch the names?
The thief on the cross demonstrates that, doesn't he? Perfectly. We can go to the jailer. Just anybody who comes to know Christ, it's the same way every time. It doesn't change. It's not 40 different ways that lead to heaven. Jesus Christ said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There isn't different ways. It's not true. Three men are dying on the cross when the day that Jesus died. One man the Lord saved from his sins. And the other one went straight to hell. Both asked for help, by the way. Both asked for help. But here's the difference between what took place that day and how the names get switched, where repentance and faith come into place. The first thief, he's dying. He's an hours away from death as well. He looks at Christ and says, if thou be the Messiah, get us down from here. And then I'll believe you. You do this and I'm going to believe you. Listen, I say it all the time. I think I brought up in the last couple of weeks in messages. Miracles are not the reason people don't believe in Christ. That's crazy. It is your sin that keeps you from believing in Christ. I mean, creation is one of the greatest miracles there is. You're seeing it every day that you breathe. So it's not a lack of signs that there's a God. They're everywhere. But that man asked to be saved from what, though? His circumstances. That's all he wanted. He just wanted down from the cross. The Lord never acknowledges him. The other thief speaks up, though. And he addresses the other guy first. He says, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man, speaking of Jesus Christ, hath done nothing wrong. And then he looks at the Lord. He says, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Now the Lord speaks, turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? I mean, think about it. It was done. Whatever needed to take place just took place. He understood that he was condemned. He never asked to come down from the cross. Did you notice that? What he was afraid of was judgment to come. That's what he feared. He knew who he was as a man. He knew if he stood before God, he was guilty. And he recognized that Jesus Christ was perfect. This man hath done nothing wrong. And so what he did was this. He repents and places his faith solely in Jesus Christ. See, how so? It was the only thing he was trusting in. Whatever belief system he had before, whether that was Judaism, whether it was some pagan god, whatever he trusted in before, he recognized it's wrong. I'm not trusting in that anymore. I'm about to die. My blood is leaving my body. I'm done with that. I recognize that the only hope I have is the man next to me. That's it. I know where my sin is taking me. I know what's going to happen to me if I die. He saw the wickedness of his way. He wasn't trying to mix this with anything else. He was completely turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And you know what that led to? Salvation immediately. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't run down and get baptized. Never took place. Never happened. He didn't join a church. By the way, if you're trusting in those things, you're apart from God in salvation. You don't understand even what the gospel is. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did. The whole reason he came here was to save you from your sins. I've still got several more points, but we're going to finish right there with this message. With every head bowed and every eye.